William, can you put up the first slide for me there?
Ooh,
isn't that nice? I've been working a lot on my slides. Turns out the cut and paste function in my computer is working just fine. I don't know who did that prior piece of work, but they need help. I was actually going to talk about this a little bit, and I changed my mind. So can you go to the third slide then? Although I will say, I'm not going to spend any time on it, but I really appreciated Cheryl's sermon last week, and I thought it was very, very, very well done. Okay, so Matthew 22 is what I want to talk about tonight. And can someone tell me the time real quick? Because I know this is... that was fast. What was it?
5:45.
Okay, good. All right, let's just read this together. I was going to see if I can get that a little bit. Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. Excuse me, I got buzzing in my ear. Teacher, they said, we know that you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, you hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax. And they brought him a denarius, and he asked them, whose image is this and whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. And he said to them, give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. And when they heard this, they were amazed. So they left him and went away. I'm going to give you just a minute just to look over that and let that kind of sink in for a bit. Okay, so a couple of things just off the top here. The Pharisees and the Herodians, some of you may have heard this in previous sermons, but the Pharisees and the Herodians were natural enemies, cats and dogs of the Roman world, if you will, or the Jewish world, rather. The Herodians were loyal to King Herod, unsurprisingly, and they wanted more power in Israel, and they wanted the Jewish kingship returned to them in Judea. Remember, Pontius Pilate ruled there as governor. But they were nonetheless, they were allied with Rome. The Herodians and the Romans were tight. They were like this. And the Herodians were dependent upon Rome for their power. And they weren't trusted by the majority of the Jewish people. The Pharisees, on the other hand, the other people who are coming along with the Herodians, wanted the land completely rid of Rome, wanted nothing to do with Rome or the Herodians, and they wanted the natural Davidic kingship of Israel restored and the land cleared of pagans of any stripe. They wanted a return to the days of King David. So they were not natural partners. The Herodians and the Pharisees often literally fought, not just metaphorically, but quite literally. The Herodians, you could say, stood for Rome, and they stood for political power. And you could say that the Pharisees stood for spiritual purity and spiritual power. So you can see the nature of the question here. Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? It's a trap, as Jesus says. It's a question that sounds like it can be only answered by a simple yes or no. Is it right to pay taxes or not? Yes or no? And there's a lesson, I think, here about Jesus, or about being a Christian, I guess, just a basic lesson that often comes across in Jesus' teachings. One other example would be the woman caught in adultery. That questions that are asked in such a way to invite a simple yes or no answer, you know, the black and white questions we often hear, the first question we should ask ourselves is it really a question that has to be answered in yes or no? Black or white? Is it really that simple? Because often, or a few times, I should say, in the Gospels, people try to get Jesus to answer yes or no quite simply, and Jesus takes it, you know, a different direction entirely, refuses to play the game. And, you know, if you're like me at all, you often find yourself you know, theologically, personally, spiritually, anyways, people ask you a question, and you feel like you have to give a yes or no answer. And so you do, and later you think back on it, and you think, that wasn't what I wanted to say. I mean, it just happens more to me, but I recognize the tendency in myself. So truth is often nuanced, and sometimes it even defies our ability to express verbally at all. And while some people find that maddening, sometimes it can also be very comforting. I find it comforting. So here's another simple legalistic question. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar? The gauntlet's been thrown down, and it seems like such a simple question. You claim, Jesus, you claim authority on this earth. And Caesar, who's a tyrant, I think it was Tiberius at this time, Caesar, who's a tyrant conqueror with no love for Yahweh, to say the least, demands that we pay taxes to him. And by the way, those taxes support the army that invaded our country and keeps it in thrall. So should we pay those taxes? Well, it's easy to see, or I hope it's easy to see why no would be the wrong answer with the Herodians who are allied with the Romans there. If you tell the general people as a teacher, as a rabbi, which Jesus was considered a teacher of the people, if you tell them, no, you shouldn't pay taxes to Rome, well, what do you think is going to happen? He'll get arrested and killed. It'll take probably about less than a day because there's, you know, dozens if not hundreds of witnesses all around, and that is treason to teach people not to pay taxes to Rome. And Romans had no, there wasn't much of a process for that. You know, they just would kill him on the spot. So this is a dangerous moment. This isn't just, you know, your normal teaching, Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor kind of thing. This is a moment of danger for Jesus. It's very real. It's very immediate. Now, yes, to say yes, should we pay taxes to Rome, is less immediately dangerous, of course. In fact, it's quite safe on the surface. But the reason it's a trap, well, it's the reason the Pharisees are there, those who represent spiritual, you know, purity and spiritual, the core organic Jewish people, if you will. It makes him look, if he said yes, that you should pay taxes to Rome, it makes Jesus look weak before Rome, and it indicates that even though he's preaching, and he is preaching, very bold words, and if we could read before Matt, you know, if we put this in context, you could see how bold they are. He's preaching very bold words about the kingdom of God with authority. But it would say to his onlookers and his followers that at heart, he is just as afraid of Rome as everyone else. That he's, you know, he's perceived as a radical teacher and a purist, etc. But the Pharisees want to undercut that purity and that radicalism, and sort of to see Jesus dirty his hands a little bit by at least admitting that Rome has the upper hand, and that yes, in fact, you should pay taxes to Rome, even though they're pagans and conquerors. So it'll bring Jesus down to their level, you know, and sort of break the spell, if you will, that he's cast over his followers. And so that was the expectation, and it's a fair expectation. I mean, that's sort of a clever trap set by clever, educated people. You bring the Romans and you bring the Pharisees, and you give him a question that seems like it really just can't be answered without something going wrong for Jesus. And I do really love this moment in the gospel. I don't remember when I first read it when I was a new Christian or whatever, but I think I've loved it for a very long time. This is one of my favorite moments in the gospels because this really is my Lord. This is my King as I understand him. He really can't be outsmarted or outwitted or tricked into doing something he'd rather not do or saying something he'd rather not say. He's just not playing on the same playing field as the rest of us or as the people back then. It's the Son of God, and it's just not a fair fight, so to speak. And it's, you know, partially because of passages like this that I really believe it. His answer is so simple and brief, but at the same time, it's so profound and also dismissive. It's really brilliant. It's truly brilliant. Not because it's ambitious or eloquent, but I think it's brilliant because it gives us a peek at how God sees the world. Sort of tears back the cover a little bit, and we see the world for a second, how God sees it. So Jesus, you know, he doesn't answer with the expected yes or no. He doesn't see the world the same way we do. I think the question probably surprised him on some level. Jesus always seems a little surprised by hypocrisy anyway. And I think he's also a little surprised by the small-mindedness of what people bring to the table. And this has a little bit of hypocrisy and small-mindedness all mixed together. And so I think he wasn't quite expecting this to be a trap. If I had to guess, and I'd probably be wrong, but if I had to guess what was going on inside Jesus' mind right now, it'd probably be something like, "You idiots. You fools. You thought you would come to me with a question about taxes, and I wouldn't know how to answer it, and that would be the end of my ministry. Do you think taxes even matter right now? Do you know what's going on before your very eyes right at this very moment? Do you know that nothing else matters but this ministry right here and right now and what I'm here to do?" So the question, I think, meant nothing to Jesus, because money meant nothing to Jesus except as something to warn people about as a powerful idol. He doesn't really answer the question. He does sort of, but we'll get to that in a bit. He's not there to tell people what to pay in taxes or what not to pay. He's not there to solve the Roman problem, as it was understood. He knows how meaningless the rise and fall of nations are and how meaningless personal wealth ultimately is. He talks about that in other situations and other parables. But he says something else entirely, which I'll try and demonstrate here. Anybody have a coin on him? Penny, nickel, dime? Are you kidding me? That's not the same. We're trying to reenact. Somebody's got something. All right, give me that penny. All right. Okay. So this is what he says. He says, "Somebody give me a coin." Jesus apparently didn't have a denarius on him. And Elizabeth, who's in the crowd, gives him the coin. And he basically says, "Somebody made this coin, Elizabeth. And it wasn't you. You didn't make this coin. And it wasn't me. I suppose if the person who made this coin wants it back, then we should give it to him. And by the way, everything that God has ever given to you, you also owe to God, should he require it of you." That's the answer. The denarius, the answer. So much for money. I'm keeping this. Tithe. Money is inherently idolatrous because it's something that demands faith. Money is inherently idolatrous because it demands faith. This has value because we all believe it has value. We have faith that it has value. It's pretty well worthless without faith. I mean, it's not even copper anymore. I don't know what they're made of, but
it's 97.5% zinc and 2.5% copper.
Zinc. So if you ever need a zinc lozenge, I suppose you could swallow this. But other than that, it's pretty worthless. So it's an inherently idolatrous because it demands faith of a sort. And it's stamped or printed, if you will, with heavy symbols of power and stability on it. And boy, this is a dirty penny.
Abraham Lincoln there.
Oh, I'm about ready to. Shh, I'm preaching, Dad. That's Abraham Lincoln on there, a historical figure in the United States of America, a man who's ascribed a certain degree of dignity and respect, as my father has pointed out. On the back, I think, is the White House. Actually, it's a shield. What is this, a Captain America?
Oh, they have three of them.
Is this Monopoly money? Well, anyway. My point being that it has all these symbols on it that we're supposed to, you know, that say this is part of the United States of America, which is a, you know, it creates a world that doesn't really exist, you know. Lincoln, as far as I know, is well dead. But, it's a world that exists in our mind, and we have faith in it. And so it has power. In fact, Liam, is there a slide of the... Yeah, thank you. This actually would have been... This is the very denarius that he would have had in his hand. This is Emperor Tiberius. This is the coinage that he put out during his reign, which was during Jesus' lifetime. And the woman on the right, which is the back of the coin, is his mother. And it says something about being the goddess of peace. She was deified, Tiberius' mother was, and she was considered the goddess of peace. So even on the coins themselves, there's idolatry, as it were, which is ironic because actually she ended up killing a number of people through poison or various other ways. But she was the goddess of peace, yay. And that's Tiberius on the front. He actually hated his mother with a passion. He had her exiled, I believe. Roman politics is something else. She's lucky she didn't get killed. So you can put it back on the scripture now, Liam, thanks. That's the coin. So, There's really no power. I've made this point already in prior sermons. There's no real power and there's no real stability outside of the kingdom of heaven. There's no real power and no real stability outside the kingdom of heaven. That's one of the biblical precepts. And money is a ridiculous, foolish conceit that's begotten by a world of sin and greed. I don't know much about what life will look like after the resurrection, but I'm pretty sure that this crap won't be a part of it. Money will not have any role there. But right now, it's an important cog in a wheel that keeps, I would claim anyway, keeps anarchy and chaos kind of at bay. We have leaders and kings, and they have sort of the same function. They provide some order. They create money to organize things. And the reason that's necessary, all those things are necessary because we are not by nature loving or sharing or giving. That's not our inherent nature. So we need these things. Idolatrous though they may be, they keep order. It's a chain that binds us together when love fails. And someday love will not fail and those chains won't be necessary. Sometimes those chains are not. You know, the baker down the street might hate my guts and hate my family's guts, but if I go in there with money, that baker has to sell me bread because currency is legal and they can't say no. That's part of the pact we make as human beings. So Caesar is an idol, but Caesar gives us an order that we use. But it's his order. It's Caesar's order and not God's. If you believe in his rules and you believe these things that are taught, then you are Caesar's disciple and not the disciple of Jesus. I think that's the distinction. I think that's the core of what Jesus is saying here. Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. Caesar has a system and God has a system. If you really believe, or if I really believe, that the money in our wallets and bank accounts is actually valuable, you really start to believe that. And if you believe that it's actually yours, that it's something that is due to you, and that you own it because of something you've done in your life, then you've believed in Caesar. And then you've believed in something that's false and idolatrous. I have too, by the way. Money is a tool that we have to use and manipulate. I think that's clear. And I think that's part of what Jesus is saying here. It's a game we have to play. But it's not ours. Money is not ours in any meaningful, real way. And it's not even real in any meaningful, real way. It's not good. It's inherently dangerous. It is not security. So they ask him, should we pay the imperial tax, the annual tax that we have to pay to these conquerors? And Jesus says, sure, basically. Not only that, but give it all to him if he asks for it. Don't give him your hearts. Don't give him your worship. Don't do evil. Should Caesar demand that you do evil? But the little round metal things that he gave you all, those can go back to Caesar. Give your life to Yahweh. So that's a hard teaching. I think that's a hard teaching. At least if I said it right, it should have been. It's hard to accept. If the IRS comes and says, I'd like it all back, should we say yes? Seems to be what that's saying. You know, in Rome, Rome taxed and taxed and taxed and taxed. And some of you may have heard this quote before from a Scottish chieftain, AD 83. His name was Calgagus. I probably said that wrong. This is how he described Rome. Robbers of the world, having by their universal plunder exhausted the land, they rifle the deep. If the enemy be rich, they are rapacious. If he be poor, they lust for dominion. Neither the East nor the West has been able to satisfy them. Alone among men, they covet with equal eagerness poverty and riches. To robbery, slaughter, plunder, they give the lying name of empire. They make a desert and call it peace. So that's one description of Rome. And it really does fit. I mean, Rome was very heavy-handed, and they did tax the bejesus, if you'll excuse the term, out of the... that was the wrong term, but they taxed heavily. So here's a hard thing. The Jews were genuinely suffering under Roman occupation. The Romans ruled hard. They taxed hard. And Jesus says, pay the imperial tax. More than that, he says it's Caesar's money, not theirs. The Roman government designed it, minted it, and said that it was worth a certain amount. Give it back to them if they want it. I don't know any other way to interpret that teaching. So if you're a follower of Jesus, and this is a teaching of Jesus, well, one of the practical things that comes from this, that you can't ever really complain that the government is trying to take your money. It seems to me. And you can read that again if you want. What's that?
Because it's their money.
Because it's what?
Because the money is the government's.
Yeah, it's the government. The government made the money. Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. No matter how much they ask for. Which is a strange thing that I came to while working on this. But I think it shows, to say the government's taking too much of my money, or I'm being taxed too heavily, or it shows a basic misunderstanding of what money is, and more specifically how Jesus teaches us to treat it. The government really made the money and made the system and gave it to us and told us it has value, and we shouldn't have faith in that system. So if the IRS really came tomorrow and told me, well, all this money that you have printed in your wallet or whatever in your bank account, we'd like that back, then I need to give it all back. And if it came to all of us as a church and said, we want all of it back, all the money, then we give all of it back, saying it was never really ours in the first place. And then what will we do? Well, I think we'd go about our lives. We'd take care of each other, share things, I don't know, trade things, help each other, do work. Figure out who has the garden, who has the lawnmower, right? It would start to look a lot like the first century church, actually. Or the Amish, if you will. I mean, that's the truth of money, that it's a system that has no reality in God's kingdom. We play the game, but it's not something we should believe to be real or where our heart is. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. It's a radically different way of looking at money than what we're used to, I think. Money is not our security, it's not our hope, it's not our treasure. And that's a dangerous way of being, I understand. That's a dangerous way of thinking. It's not safe, but then I don't think Jesus ever intended our life with him to be safe. It was supposed to be radical. It worries me sometimes when I feel like the way Christians think and talk about money is hard to distinguish from the way everybody thinks and talks about money. There ought to be something radically different about us in this regard. Liam, can you put up the next slide there, please? The next one. Yeah. You guys are probably all familiar with this. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to put my crops. He said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I'll store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, hey, you've got it made. I got lots of stuff. And God said, you fool. This very night your life will be demanded of you. And then who will get what you've prepared for yourself? And this is how it will be with those who store up things for themselves but are not rich toward God. And the next one. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The issue is not paying tax to Caesar. The issue is what's really important to you. The next one. A certain ruler said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, please don't butter me up like that. No one's good. You shall not commit adultery, blah, 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 blah. All these I've kept since I was a boy, he says. And Jesus heard this and he said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And he heard that, and he was very, very sad, because he was wealthy. And Jesus looked at him and said, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Who can be saved then? Well, it's impossible with all of you, but it's possible with God. I think these are all basically the same teaching. If I had time, I would go through them all in depth. But I think it's just exactly the same as render unto Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. It's all different ways of saying the same thing. As I said before, it should be a matter of concern for us. It's a matter of concern for me in my personal life as a Christian that it can be hard to distinguish how I think about money from the rest of the culture. How we talk about it, how we spend it, how we worry about it, how we want more of it. And we're all of us guilty of believing that Caesar's money is actually ours and that we find safety in it. And then we treat it with this, you know, sort of deadly, we give it a deadly weight. Now, all that being said, and I'll finish up with this, There are no rules or regulations for how much money you should have or how you should spend it or save it. Jesus doesn't give us the 10-point list of here's how you should handle your money. Like I said before in a much earlier teaching, even tithing is sort of the recommended Christian tradition. It's not something that Jesus has in a list of laws that we do. We know from the Gospels and from Paul's writings, we know that in the early church, some people gave away all they had and lived sort of communally. Not sort of communally, communally. We know that some people kept their homes and had servants and were quite wealthy. The apostles seem to be accepting of a pretty wide range of practices and lifestyles in this regard. Because like Jesus, they weren't really focused on money. It wasn't the point how much you had or how little you had, although, as I keep reiterating, it's dangerous to have much. But that doesn't mean that's not where you're supposed to be, if that makes sense. Money is a spiritual danger. It is a way to bless others. It's a way to help people, but it's spiritually dangerous. I went online and I looked at some other sermons on money and other, just try to kind of get some other thoughts that maybe weren't my own. And there was one blogger in particular by the name of Robin Wright. I don't even know if it's a guy or a girl. I couldn't find much information about the person. But they wrote down this as a tentative set of rules towards money that we can have as Christians. And number one, the New Testament ethical injunctions for money are specifically framed for members of the Christian community and are only applicable to Christians in this regard. And basically what they're saying there is that we should have a radically different take towards money, but we shouldn't necessarily expect other people. We should be careful how we treat people outside the church in this regard and how we judge them. You know, we judge ourselves as the body of Christ much more strictly, and that's appropriate. And by judge, I don't mean condemn. I mean discern. The inner reasons and desires, number two, the inner reasons and desires that Christians have, the inner reasons and desires Christians have are more important to God than the material effects. That seems abundantly clear. Number three, that being so, Christians should ensure that their personal benefit is not at the expense or burden on the poor, or so as much as is within your power is what I would add to that. As much as is within your power, your personal benefit should not come at the expense of the poor or others. Christians also have a positive burden to redistribute their wealth in the Christian community and outside it to ensure that those who have less than them have a better way of life. That seems crystal clear too, to me. And four, lastly, consideration of the poor is given the highest importance and seriousness in the New Testament. Use of one's wealth is an entirely more risky enterprise from a spiritual perspective than in material terms. Consideration of the poor is given the highest importance and seriousness in the New Testament, which is true. You remember how I said all those passages and parables about money are often directly related to salvation. Use of one's wealth is an entirely more risky enterprise from a spiritual perspective than in material terms. Does that make sense? Okay, those made sense to me. And that's, I mean, I'm not even saying that that's an exhaustive or perfect list, but those are just some ways of following Christ in this world in terms of money. Money's hard, and it's difficult, and I feel like in my own life, it's been a struggle. I think when Nancy got up and shared about her struggles with money, even if we might not have the same struggles, we can all relate to the idea of struggling with money and knowing how, as a follower of Jesus, to treat your money and think about your money. So, I don't have all the answers, but I know it's very, very important. You can't spend much time trying to preach the Gospels on money without getting the sense it's very, very important that we put that before God and that we say to Caesar, whatever that looks like in our life, whether that's Bank of America or the federal government or to anybody who has a system of security and a system of finance, that okay, we'll play that game, but that's not our treasure and that's not what's important to us.